Good morning, everyone. Last week, we focused on the command to no longer walk like the Gentiles do. And in that section, Paul described the ungodliness of those who lived apart from God. So let's read that passage again. Let's read Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. I'll give you a second to turn there. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." The section of Ephesians that we're going to study today is directly linked. It highlights a stark contrast between the way of unregenerate, fallen humanity and the way of those who have been saved by the knowledge of Christ. So let's pick up at Ephesians 4, verse 20, and read through to verse 24. "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we want to praise you for your holiness. We know that the angels before you, they cry out continually, "Holy, holy, holy." And we join them this morning. God, we know that there's no one like you. We acknowledge that all of your ways are good and righteous and just. Father, your laws are perfect. Your character it's completely unblemished. There's no darkness in you. It's even right for us, Lord, to acknowledge that you're in the right when you punish the wicked. And you're righteous when you bring your judgments on the earth. God, your word says that we're to be holy because you're holy. And so we thank you for your holy Son who died and rose again for our salvation. We thank you for his imputed righteousness. We thank you that you have forgiven us of our many, many sins. We thank you for the gospel which tells us that the penalty for sin has been paid and that the power of sin has been broken. And we want to walk in that reality, God. And so we ask that you would give us grace because we want to actually be in our experience and in our day-to-day life more holy. We want to be more like you. God, we ask that you would give us grace to forsake our sins and to pursue righteousness. We want our speech and our motives and our actions to bring you glory. So please help us, God. We acknowledge our weakness and our neediness. We really need your spirit. God, we confess our lack of zeal. And we ask that you would revive our hearts and cause us to pursue you more intensely. God, please sanctify us. Even as our brother Ben prayed this morning, we know that you're going to complete this work of sanctification when the Lord Jesus returns. And we're so grateful for that, and we praise you for that, and we're thankful that that's your plan. But God, we also want to experience your holiness here and now. And so please change us from within. Work within our hearts. Give us grace to kill our fleshly evil desires and cause us to grow in practical holiness. Cause us, God, to love your law and to despise our sin. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Okay, let's read Ephesians 4, 20 and 21 again. It says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Notice first the contrast here in verse 20. So after listing many of the vices of the Gentiles, Paul says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And so just think about this. Think about when you were converted. When you learned Christ, you met the sinless Son of God who always does the will of the Father. When you learned Christ, you came to see him as the one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. You knew that he was the perfect priest and substitute for sinners because he was holy and innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. You trusted in Jesus precisely because he had the perfect righteousness that you needed and you knew you couldn't earn. When you learned Christ, you knew it meant denying yourself and forsaking the world in order to gain him. I'll put it this way. When you learned Christ, you also knew that it meant that you would have to unlearn your old ways. Now, Paul's language in verse 20 is it's unique and it sounds very strange at first because he doesn't write that you learned about Christ or that you learned something concerning Christ. No, here he uses an expression that's not found anywhere else in the entire Bible, and it's also unknown previous to any New Testament writings. He said, you learned Christ. Now, when a person is converted, they learn or understand or comprehend Jesus because they come to Christ himself. When you hear the gospel and believe it, you don't just accept certain concepts or ideas. Salvation, it's more than just accepting a set of theological facts. It is that, but it's more than that. When you're saved, you come to a person. You come to Jesus as a real and living Savior. The language that's used here, it's very relational and personal, and it expresses a sense of closeness between the sinner seeking pardon and the Messiah. And we need to be reminded about this because I think if we're honest, there are many times in our life when we have a way of kind of depersonalizing Jesus and we put him into the category of concept. There's this idea of Jesus. And what happens then is we lose the life-giving, transformative power of actually walking day to day with the living Savior. We need to remember that he's not a concept or an idea. We are connected to the living Christ. Now we see something similar in verse 21 as well. Paul writes, assuming that you have heard about him. Now, the word about is actually not there in the original. All right? It's not that you've heard about Christ. That was added by the translators. It literally reads this way. If indeed him you have heard. If indeed him you have heard. Now, this teaches us something important about our conversion. When we heard the gospel and believed it, the reason is that we heard Christ himself. Behind the voice of the person sharing the gospel with us, we heard Christ calling us to himself with authority. Jesus spoke to us in the preaching of the gospel, not in an audible kind of way that could be recorded on a microphone, but in an unmistakably powerful way which our souls could not ignore. As Jesus himself said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. James Boyce put it this way. He said, the point is not that we have heard of Christ, but rather we have heard him speak. How so? How have we heard Jesus? The answer, though this is perhaps also a bit baffling, is that we have heard him in Scripture, particularly as it has been expounded to us by preachers of the gospel. As Paul preached, they heard Jesus himself through Paul's exposition. You read the Bible or hear the word of God preached, and suddenly, sometimes quite unexpectedly, you are aware that Jesus is talking to you personally. Have you guys experienced that? I have. I've heard preaching, and I realize this is more than just the person up front talking. God is speaking to my soul. Boyce went on to write this. This is not mere subjectivity. It is supernatural. For Jesus does speak. He speaks to change the life and thinking of his people. All right, let's pick up at verse 22, and we'll read through to verse 24. Ephesians 4, 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. All right, in this section, Paul uses a clothing metaphor. He says to put off the old self and to put on the new self. And he uses words here normally used for removing clothing and getting dressed, but he applies them spiritually. Now, this occurs frequently in Paul's letters. Romans 13:12 says this, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off or put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Here's another one, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So Paul here uses a clothing metaphor to describe our salvation and our sanctification. There's the person you were before you came to Christ, and the person you are now in Christ. And so the BC version of you has to be put off, and the AD version has to be put on. All right, let's dig a little deeper. Let's dig a little deeper into this. I drew a little shovel in my notes here to remind me about this. All right. Our translation here says old self and new self. In the Greek, Paul writes about the old anthropon and the new anthropon. And you probably somewhat recognize the word from our English word anthropology. It's the study of humanity. And so Paul is here teaching that there is an old man that needs to be put off and a new man that needs to be put on. Now, this is fascinating because Paul in other places teaches that the storyline of redemption centers on two men. The first man is Adam. God created Adam in his own image from the dust of the ground. Paul teaches that Adam is our representative head, so that when he rebelled, we fell along with him. Romans 5:12 says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then Romans 5:19a says this, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So, the old man of verse 22 refers to who we were in our solidarity with Adam. The old man refers to who we are by nature in our fallen and rebellious state. The old man is who we were ruined by the fall. The second man is Jesus. I want you to listen as Paul contrasts these two men in a teaching that he gives about the resurrection from the dead. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 49. Again, listen for the two men. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So, as you can see, the plan of redemption is focused on these two men. There is the first Adam and the second Adam, the first man and the second man, the earthly man and the man from heaven. When we believe the gospel, we were united to Christ, the second man. The first Adam brought us into condemnation and death. The last Adam brings us justification and life. Romans 5:18 puts it like this. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So, bringing this together, when Paul writes about the new man in verse 24, he's referring to who we are in our solidarity with Jesus. The new man refers to who we are by regeneration in our redeemed state. The new man is who we are, rescued and set free from the penalty and the power of sin. To summarize, when Paul tells us to put off the old man and put on the new man, he is in effect telling us to be who we are. To be who we are. We were in Adam. Now we are in Christ. That change took place at the moment we were saved. Now we need to learn to walk in that new reality. We still live in this fallen world, but now in Christ, we are a part of the new creation. So the old has to go. Set your Adamic ways aside and learn to be Christ-like instead. Put on the new man. Live under the lordship and the love of the last Adam. Benjamin Merkel explained it this way. He said, in one sense, we already have taken off the old self and put on the new. And yet, Paul can urge his readers to do this very thing. This is not a contradiction. It reflects the biblical tension of what theologians refer to as the already and the not yet. This is the dual truth that one, because of our union with Christ, we are a new creation, the new selves, the already. And two, at the same time, because we are not yet perfected, the not yet, we must continually seek to be renewed by forsaking the old self and embracing the new. We must simultaneously forsake sin and seek holiness. That's the end of the quote. Now, it's critical that we wrap our minds around these truths. Look again at verse 23. Look at verse 23. There it says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And so Paul here tells us plainly that our minds need to be renewed. We need to learn to think differently. Part of the process of sanctification, it involves the mind, because the mind is the decision maker. If we will think differently, then we need to meditate on things like the two Adams, the already and the not yet, who we were before Christ and who we are now in Christ. We need to learn about and deeply appreciate our new identity in Christ. We need to think about our union with Christ. Jesus died, right? Jesus died. If we think about that in terms of our union with him, that means I died too. The old me is dead. The old me doesn't control anymore. It doesn't dominate. It doesn't rule me like it used to. Jesus rose, right? We all know that. Think about that in terms of your union with Christ. That means that you rose too. Now you have power to walk in newness of life. Jesus ascended to the heavens, right? 40 days later, think about that in terms of your union with him. He rose over all the powers of darkness. That means that they can't control me either. We need to think about these things. We need our minds to be renewed, to think about ourselves in light of our union with Christ. We need to grow in our understanding of this reality of living in a bond with him. And as our minds are renewed in this way, what will happen is we'll increasingly become, in our practice, what we are in our position. We'll cast off the old and we'll put on the new. All right, we can also draw out a very important and practical principle about sanctification from this passage. Progressive sanctification, you can see here very clearly, it's both negative and positive. In other words, sanctification is two-sided. It involves putting off and putting on. And the reason I want to highlight this morning is that I often see people approach sanctification in a very one-sided way and then wonder why it is that they're not seeing progress in their walk with the Lord. To be more specific, I see people approach sanctification in this way. I just need to stop doing this thing, whatever that thing might be. I just need to stop. I need to stop having lustful thoughts. I need to stop gossiping. I need to kill my anger. Again, many people approach sanctification as if it is only the eradication of some sinful activity. And that approach, I want to be clear with you, that approach is a half measure. Not doing the wrong thing is an important part of sanctification, but progressive sanctification involves more than simply not doing something wrong. We are to replace our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds with righteous ones. Now, in the next section of Ephesians that we'll study, Lord willing, later on, Paul's going to give us some very specific cases, and he's going to apply this principle. And I'd like to read just a few of those examples to you. You can look at them. Ephesians 4:25, look at this. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. I'll look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And then verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You see, in each of those examples, we see this principle of putting off and putting on, replacing vice with virtue. And so, if you're struggling with sanctification in some area of your life, it may very well be that you're using a half measure and you're expecting a full result. Carefully consider how you are to counter the sinful behavior that you're struggling with righteous behavior. To use an example from before, if you struggle with gossip, then you need to stop gossiping, right? Yeah, of course. You stop doing the evil thing, but what should you do instead? Well, you should take your words and you should use them to build people up. Instead of secretly saying things behind people's back and tearing them down, no, you're going to use your words and you're going to build people up. Not superficially, right? But thoughtfully, from the heart, you're going to actually consider the grace that you see in other people's lives, and then you're going to express that to them to strengthen them and build them up instead. So basically what I'm saying is, take this principle that sanctification is both negative and positive and apply it specifically to the area of sanctification that you're working on. Put off and put on. Don't use half measures. All right, there's one more thing I'd like to consider from verse 24. Notice that Paul uses language from the early chapters of Genesis to describe the new self. Ephesians 4:24. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. All right, so Paul's language here echoes Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. It also echoes Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now, although God made image bearers back in the early chapters of Genesis, Paul describes God as doing that same work of creating those in his likeness once again. So why is that? Well, the image of God was not completely lost at the fall, but it was marred. The image of God was still passed on to us even after the fall. Nevertheless, the image of God is corrupted because it comes to us through Adam. Listen to Genesis 5:3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. What the first Adam corrupted, the second Adam can restore. And so when we believe the gospel, we are recreated by the power of God. As new creatures in Christ, we're made in the likeness of God, expressed once again in true righteousness and holiness. And this process, which began at the moment of our conversion, it will be completed when Jesus returns. Listen to 1 John 3:2-3. It says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. At the second coming, we'll be fully conformed to the likeness of Christ. Our indwelling sin will be completely eradicated, and our sanctification will be complete. We will finally find relief from all of the temptation that we deal with and will walk in unbroken and unhindered love and obedience to our God. It will be wonderful. I'll close with these encouraging words now from Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.